The book of Luke, together tonight in chapter 7, if you would. Let's go there. Luke chapter 7. You might recognize it from a continuation of last night's text. Last night we dealt with Jesus' estimation of the complaint or the opposition, the offense of John. And you'll remember that Jesus really boiled the issue down to the tenth beatitude. You know, blessed is he that is unoffended. I think I wrote it out a little differently. Blessed is he that doth not swerve from God's plan, for he shall see God's plan unfold. The reality was that John the Baptist had made a statement, a question. The doubt in his heart was really something deeper that was nagging at John. And the issue was is that Jesus wasn't doing what John thought he should. And so continuation of this, our text picks up from when the disciples of John leave to carry that message, as you can imagine how fun that would have been, to carry that message back to John. And so Jesus picks up, and you find it in verse number 24. So Luke chapter 7, verse number 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. In other words, it'd be silly of you to come out to the wilderness to find soft clothing. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among these that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? They are likened to children sitting in the marketplace, calling one to another and saying, We have piped unto you and have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all of her children. Would you read verse number 35 with me tonight? But wisdom is justified of all her children. Father, we love you. We ask for your help tonight. We pray your spirit would have absolute control here this evening. I pray the mind would not wander. I pray our heart would stay in tune. Father, it's been a long day. Many have gone day after day here in work all day, in ministering to their families and their children all day, then to give their evening to give attention to the preaching of your word. I'm grateful for their sacrifice, Father, and everyone considers it a worthy sacrifice to have your spirit speak to us. And so, Father, I ask for grace, grace to overcome the inclination of our body to try to find rest. And I pray you'd help us. Lord, we need you to help us. Father, the natural is that we might get distracted or weary. And, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would keep our heart tuned right in. And, Father, you can teach us what you want us to know tonight. I am looking forward to what you want to say to us this evening, and I do believe it's from heaven. I pray that you would help us to see as you see. We ask these things in Christ's amazing and wonderful and holy and beautiful and saving name. Amen. Last night, as we concluded the idea that Jesus was communicating to John, we can leave that text kind of feeling as though Jesus was down on John, that Jesus didn't have a lot of respect or love or kindness towards John. I love that directly connected to the text from last night in Jesus' correction of John is then Jesus' summation of who John is. And Jesus' summation is that John is the greatest prophet that ever lived. I tell you, I'm so grateful that God doesn't tack my sins to me. He doesn't look at me and see every failure I've ever committed and see every failure and every mess up. I'm so glad I'm not the same guy in Jesus' eyes. By the way, if you know anybody like that, you know, if you ever did anything in college that upset them, you're that guy, even though it was 20 years ago, you know, and you'll always be that guy who did that thing. And I mean, sure, I haven't changed at all, but you ought to give me at least the chance. The reality is that I know folks like that. They'll hold something against you, and you're always going to be that. You'll never be anything different than that. I'm so glad Jesus isn't like that. And by the way, he knows every detail. If anybody wanted to hold it against you, Jesus has got the goods. He could really, really hold it against you. It says something about our Savior's forgiveness, doesn't it? Beautiful forgiveness of our Savior is that the same guy that 30 seconds ago he was correcting could then look to the people and look at them and say, I need you to know something about John. He's the greatest prophet. He really is a wonderful prophet. Oh, by the way, that phrase, the greatest prophet, can be misunderstood a little bit. It kind of feels personal. Like Jesus is saying, hey, I know a lot of really good people. John is really good people. Now, here's the problem. Is Jesus doesn't know any good people. He doesn't know any. But what about, preacher, what about me? I know. He doesn't know any good people. His own summary of who we are is that we're sinners, every one of us, in desperate need of a Savior. And once you're saved, you are constant work. We get the idea that Jesus looked at John as if he was great, like high and lifted up. Jesus didn't think that about John. It was a superlative. This is Jesus comparing John to all the other prophets. It's Jesus looking at John and saying, okay, if we can break this all down, I believe you'll find that history says in position of greatness and highness that we would say that John has been more favored than the other of the prophets. John is great. John is a great guy, greater than all the other prophets. Now, hold on. I do think John was a pretty great prophet. I mean, he is amazing, even according to the text, just the text in front of us. The Bible says of John, and you can look there with me in verse number 28 of our text this evening, you can see Jesus' summary of John. In verse number 28, he says, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, I don't know of any prophets that were not born of women, but Jesus makes a point here to say, of the ones that have been born of women, you know, as to the exclusion of those that were hatched. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, wait a second, that's a pretty big measure here. Yeah, but his measure of John, if you look in verse number 24, is that John is amazing, the greatest of all of them. In John, he makes this idea of John, Jesus does. He says, what come ye for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? In other words, he was saying of John is a constant. Hey, you know what I love about John? John didn't sway with the breeze of opinion. John didn't hear that Herod wanted to kill him and then change his message. You know what I like about John? I like about John that when the Pharisees and the lawyers came to the baptism, he didn't back off. He didn't change his message. He didn't sidestep issues. He looked right at them and even had a little fun with them. Now, maybe he wasn't having fun. Maybe he was being serious. But there's just something gratifying about hearing John call the Pharisees vipers. I love it. It's just wonderful. I can't imagine a better description of these Pharisees. He says, you're vipers. You're venomous. You're malignant. You're everywhere. And anybody that gets near you is poisoned with your thoughts and with your ideas. And so he had just attacked them. He didn't back off. It would have been easier for John. His life would have gone smoother. But there was something about John. John was John. He didn't change. He didn't move. He didn't fold. He didn't give up. He was who he was. If you bumped into him yesterday and you liked him, you're gonna like him today. If you bumped into him yesterday and you didn't like him and haven't changed in 24 hours, you're still not gonna like him. The reality is that John was a constant. And in a day where everything seems to change,
We can appreciate that, can't we? I mean, a political figure can be one thing one time. There's one figure that was an entirely different party 3 years ago and now has become an entirely different beast and running for office this year. Well, what is that? She prayed, or excuse me, they prayed, got a hold of God, and God changed their opinion. No, no, not at all. They went, breeze of opinion. Oh, it's going this way. Okay, I'm with this group. This is what I'm going to do. That's all they do. John, he doesn't check the wind. He doesn't see where everybody's opinion's going. I love about John, he's a constant. He's going to stay right there. What did you come out here? Did you come out here to see John baptized and expect you were going to find somebody that waffled on his issues? Is that what you were expecting to find? No, John wasn't going to change for you. John was going to be exactly who he was because he was called by God to be this. He knew who he was. He didn't need to change for you. I love that. That's beautiful. Well, what did you come out here to see? Did you come out here to see somebody clothed in soft raiment and beautiful flowing gowns? By the way, that was the measure of the respectable in that day. Oh, I've got the richest garment, so we really need to listen to his Bible teaching. Hey, if you came out here to find soft, beautiful raiment, you notice you ended up with camel skin, right? I mean, it's rougher than burlap. John didn't come out here to be comforted. John didn't want to live inside the creature comforts. John didn't care if he had to eat locusts. John didn't care if the honey wasn't exactly the right temperature when he took it that day. John just existed to do the thing I called him to do. He wasn't soft, and he wasn't going to go soft for you, and he wasn't trying to get something out of you. No, John would put the work in, he would discipline himself, and he would do whatever it took to get the job done. John knew his calling. I like that about John. We can like about John that he was a courier. John was a conduit. That's all John was. John was an empty pipe. You put through John on one end, you'll get out of John on the other end. You put a message into John, John's going to deliver that message. He's not going to bend it. He's not going to play with it. He's not going to twist it. You give John the letter gets delivered. God gives a message to John, doesn't matter who doesn't like it, it's getting delivered. You give to John something that the people won't like, doesn't matter, John won't mind. John will tell you, the people, exactly what God thinks. Well, why? Because John knew John didn't work for John. John worked for God. Oh, and that brings us to the next thing we know about John from this text, and that is that John was commissioned. John was commissioned. He was called by God. In fact, even Jesus here in this same text, he says, I send my messenger. Jesus points to his Father and says of God his Father that before Jesus showed up, I sent my messenger. When a king shows up, you send a forerunner ahead to tell them he's coming. John was Jesus' forerunner. He was commissioned by God, called by God, and set aside for God's use. And John knew his part. But greater than the prophets, I mean, John's a good guy, but greater than the other prophets? I don't know. So to me, that seems a stretch, right? We know some things about John here now. But to say that he was greater than all the other prophets, imagine here, by the way, this would have been a dangerous thing to say because there were people that felt different ways about the prophets. There were some who liked the prophets. Oh, and there were a lot of people who didn't like the prophets. Remind you that most of the prophets didn't fare very well among the Israelite people. Yeah, they were very famous or infamous, one or the other. But I remind you that some of these prophets died pretty grisly deaths for just speaking what the Father had told them to speak. And so there was kind of this mix among the people, an idea of those who liked what the prophets had to say and those who remember the prophets in kind of a derogatory way. But if you want to measure John against the prophets, consider what Hebrews 11 says. Hebrews 11 would say in verse number 32, it says, and of Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had tried trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. And they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom, this is the writer's estimation, of whom the world is not worthy. The prophets were pretty awesome. The prophets, if we could just say it this way, the prophets were the heroes of the faith. And Jesus' estimation of them is John was greater than all of them. That's some high praise coming from Jesus. That all of these miracles that took place in the hands of these prophets, and Jesus says of John, he's greater than those guys. Well, what made John greater than these prophets? By the way, this had to be some sort of emotion in this group. They're hearing the scandalous idea that John is greater than all the other prophets, and Jesus just straight-faced looked at him and said, John is greater than all the other prophets, and he is greater, by the way. The Bible even tells us that. But can I tell you that the Bible is making clear to us that John is greater, but he tells us why John is greater. Do you want to know why John is greater? I'm glad that you do. He does, in verse number 26, he tells us why John is greater. Look there with me. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, much more than a prophet. In Jesus' estimation, the reason he was greater than the prophets is because he was more than a prophet. He was not just a prophet. There was something about this prophet. This is he of whom it is written. Hold on. So what you're saying, Jesus, is that there was a prophecy made about John. Yeah. Did you know that there's no other prophets that had a prophecy made about them? The prophecies all pointed to Jesus until Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1. We're not going to turn there, but if you wish to do your homework, it's actually kind of a beautiful thing that Malachi looks over the span of time, and on one hilltop far away, Malachi could see the forerunner covered in camel skin baptizing for repentance. And he tells us so. No other prophet has a prophecy about him, but John does. Well, that would make him greater, wouldn't he? He was peculiar and different. Oh, by the way, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. In other words, Jesus, the Bible tells us that we understand that John saw Jesus. You know, Isaiah saw a lot of great stuff in his time of prophecy. Do you know what John did not, or Isaiah did not get to do? Proclaim the entrance of Jesus. He didn't get to do that. No. Daniel, he got to talk about a lot of prophecy. One thing Daniel really would have liked to have done was say, hey, everybody, it's Jesus. He didn't get to do that. John did. In fact, you want to know what makes, I love this, you want to know what makes John greater? Jesus makes John greater. Amen. Isn't that awesome? What makes John greater? Well, he was more talented, and he could entertain at a talent show like nobody's business. He was a good guy. He was a good guy. People liked to have him over for dinner. He was a great guy. No, that wasn't what made John greater. What made John greater was Jesus made John greater. What made John greater was that Jesus foretold us about John coming and then got to present the Savior, and none of the other prophets got to. So therefore, in Jesus' estimation, John is greater. John's greater? Yeah, John's greater because of me. Oh, by the way, if you want to check that, look at your life before Jesus showed up. You want to know what's greater than your life before Jesus showed up? Is the life after Jesus shows up. I like it when Jesus shows up because it made my life greater. It made it much greater, as a matter of fact. Now, by the way, I do think it's important for us to point out here that Jesus goes on. He pushes this idea of greatness right on off the edge. I love this part. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verse number 28, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Whoa, hold on a second. Hold on. So we have the common Old Testament believer. Then we have the prophets who were greater than them. In fact, the world isn't even worthy of these guys. And then John is greater than those guys. And then there's somebody greater than John. You want to know who's greater than John? The weakest, smallest, seemingly the most insignificant person to ever have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is greater than John. What? Yeah. Yeah, that drug addict that was laying on the stoop and sat up and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and bowed his head and prayed and called out on Christ for salvation, and salvation was given to that low life man greater than John. Why? Well, follow the logic. What made John greater than the other prophets? It was Jesus. You don't just meet Jesus. He moves in. You have all the fullness, all of your life in Christ. John never had that. John didn't get Jesus looking to him and saying, hey, look, my righteousness has now become your righteousness. Your filthy sin has become my filthy sin. You can live in full sustenance in me. Everything you need to be right with the Father is found in me. Everything that you need to be holy is found in me. All the grace to look more like me tomorrow is in me, and it's yours. You can have it. I don't want anything for it. Put your faith and trust in me, and it is all yours. By the way, I'm not going to just be hanging around preaching the same time you're preaching. I'm moving in. I will take up residence inside of you. I will guide you. And by the way, I will never forsake you. The lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the lowest, the one who's never done a thing for God but has called on Christ, is greater than John. You see, it's an Old Testament, New Testament issue. In the Old Testament, there was an old covenant built with God the Father among the people of the Old Testament. John was still connected to that Old Testament. That's why on Sunday we had to understand what John was saying when he spoke of repentance, because he's not talking New Testament stuff. Today, you and I are under a new covenant, an entirely different covenant than they were under over there in the Old Testament. This new covenant is not Jesus shows up and wanders around you happens to be a part of your life. It is that Jesus moves in, old things passed away, all things become new. Your life is in Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, yet not you, but Christ liveth in you. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. What is that? Oh, that's greater than what John had, that's for sure. So even the one who is the least is greater than John because of Jesus. Now, by the way, all of this has been said, comparing John and then comparing the people who would follow Jesus, and they understood that he was comparing people in the new covenant with John and saying, hey, John is greater than, they are greater than John, which in the Old Testament mindset, they're thinking the prophets are better than we are, John's better than the prophets, and whoa, wait a second, the people that follow Jesus are better than us? The scandal. The scandal of it all. And by the way, that's the whole point of the text. The whole point of the text wasn't to tell us what God thought about John. That wasn't the point. The point was how the people responded to what they heard. Feel that for a second. Allow that to hit you like a wave. That the problem that Jesus is going to deal with in this text is not found in his summation of John's ministry, but rather it is found in the response of the people, how they hear this message from Jesus. Look, he points it out to us. He tells us, of course, in verse number 30, or let's go to verse number 29. And the people, all the people, heard him. Who heard him? All of them. Did they miss him? No. Everybody heard him. Were there some people that were kind of over on the side and they didn't quite hear him? No. Everybody heard him. And by what he's saying here is everybody heard him and everybody responded to this. It's not just that they heard it. There was a response from the people. What was the response? Well, verse number 29, the people heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, all those sinner lowlifes that have been getting baptized all this time from John, they stood over here when they heard John being justified as the greatest of all the prophets. They looked at one another and said, I knew it. I got baptized by the great one. And over here on the other side, the Bible tells us the response of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of him. Well, God can say that. Jesus can say that God likes John more and that John is greatest, but I still think he's a crook. I still think he's messed up. I'm glad Herod threw him in prison. He's a false teacher and a liar anyway. I hope they take his head off. The Pharisees look down on the words of Jesus, and the publicans are over here saying, look at us, baptized of the greatest. Now, you see, the response, this response was the point the entire time. Don't get lost in all that John was. That wasn't the point. The point was Jesus needed them to respond. And they did respond. How many? All of them. They all stood on one of two camps. Either God's right or, well, what he says, God says. I don't believe it. They're liars. I don't think it's even God talking. Oh, yeah, that's definitely, yep. If God wants us to know anything, it's that John, in fact, was justified in his baptism of us. He truly is the great one. Why? Why? Because they were backing up what they believed. They were backing up their own belief systems. They were saying, well, at least I'm glad John turned out to be a good guy because I got baptized like everybody here saw it, for crying out loud. Of course he had to be good because I was smart enough to get baptized by him. So therefore, good, I'm glad I was listening. And these Pharisees over here said, we can't believe that God's right because we hate that guy. We talked openly about how much we hated that guy. And if we turn back now, it's going to make us look like liars. No way. Absolutely not. That can't be true. And they begin to justify themselves. This wasn't about justifying God at all. It was about justifying themselves and their own crooked thinking. And Jesus has pinned them in on whatever response they came up with. It was not that Jesus needed to hear their response. He isn't sitting there tuning his ears to listen to them. He is allowing them to come into contact with the response they have given him. And so this response takes over. Jesus then esteems the people, because that was the point. He now says, this is what I want you to know about you. I need you to hear what I think about you, those of you who made these responses. Do you know, you want to know what you're like? Jesus says this. And the Lord said, verse number 31, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? Oh, here's where he gives it to those Pharisees. Oh, no, 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 no. Who was he speaking to? All the people. Who heard him? All the people. Who responded? All the people. All of them. Who's Jesus preaching to now? All the people. So Jesus says, let me tell you what I think about the men of this generation. Now, it just so happens that not all the men of the generation showed up that day. Just those men of this generation. So Jesus is speaking to those men of this generation, and he says this. Do you know what you're like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to one another and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye haven't danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. Well, that's a weird parable, Jesus. What in the world? You want to know what you're like? You're like children who've gathered together and they've all sat around and they called out to one another, hey, you sang, but we didn't want to dance. Hey, you told a sad story to us and you put on a drama for us to watch, but we didn't feel like having our hearts touched. We didn't feel like crying today. So we know that that's what you were offering, but we just didn't feel like that today. We didn't feel like crying today, so we didn't cry. We didn't feel like dancing today, so we didn't dance. You piped, we didn't want to dance, so we didn't dance. You told a sad story, you mourned, but we didn't want to cry. So we turned our back on that, and we didn't want to, and therefore we don't have to. What? What could he have possibly meant by this? Some years ago, I went to Montreal and just a couple of weeks in the summertime, and I was traveling with some friends, and we went up there, and We were in the area, and the pastor there took us into the downtown area and was just showing us kind of around the square there. Montreal is a beautiful city, and these old buildings, they feel like you're a million miles away from America. It's just amazing, this old architecture. And we were in this square, and the kind of the cobblestone streets and the fog coming in off the water and just the building architecture, it was just beautiful. The greens were just so bright, and the dark colors were just so defined and beautiful, and there was this haze in the area, and it just kind of felt like a storybook. You just really kind of felt like you had been dropped into the middle of somebody's imagination of what it would look like to be in Montreal. And we were there that day, and I remember in the middle of this square where the cobblestone road had kind of laid out there in front of us, and I remember this man, he would go up to a couple of people, and he would talk to them. He just talked to a couple of people, and before long, there would be another couple of people, and he would talk to them, and then he would step back a little bit and speak a little louder, and more people would come. And then he would speak a little bit louder, and more people would come. By the time I got into the group, there was a massive circle of us, and he was in the middle. And what he was doing was doing some sleight of hand and some quick kind of magic, you know, magic tricks. He was doing little card tricks and little coin tricks. And he had somebody from the crowd come up, and he was doing a little banter back and forth with him and, you know, stealing his watch and wallet and things like that and just having fun with him. And then he'd give his stuff back, and then he'd say, "Thank you. How in the world did you end up with this?" And, you know, just the whole thing. He had this entire routine he was going through. And by the time he was done, we had forgotten, we lost all track of time. You didn't realize you'd been standing there the whole length of time you had. And by the time he was all done, it was very easy for us to put a tip in his hat. "No problem, man. That was awesome. Thank you for the show. That was great." And we would give him a tip. They do the same thing, very similar to that, in like Times Square in New York City. In fact, there's acrobats and there's magic shows, and there's jokes, and there's humorous. There's people doing all different kinds of things. In fact, there are people wandering around just to take a picture with you. And the whole process, the whole idea is that you're going to exchange the time of entertainment, or exchange the time of enlightenment or fun or humor, and that you'll part with a few of your dollars in exchange for the moment that they gave you in time. That you'd go to, maybe you could go down to New Orleans and down by the Riverwalk there. Years ago, there was a man who's painted head to toe in silver, and wore the silver cowboy hat and silver boots. Everything was painted silver, and he's sitting there on a chair, and you walk up to it, and it looks like this statue, you know. And as you get closer, this little noisemaker in his mouth, he buzzes to life, and he starts moving around and twisting around. And before it's all done, he had this little silver violin that didn't make any music, and it was all just the sound of his little noisemaker with his hand, but he's out there doing this mechanical little jive. And by the time it's done, it's so much fun that it's easy to, you know, snap a picture, hand him a couple dollars, thank him for the time, and move on. It was just so simple. And that's what Jesus is describing to the men of this generation. He says, "You know what you expected? You expected to have God act as if he was trying to get you to engage with him like some street show." Isn't that what he says in the text? He says, "John came to you and he refused to eat. And when you didn't like the fact that he didn't eat, you said, 'Crazy guy. Look at how disciplined he is. He's like a machine. I'll bet he doesn't even need food. Probably demon possessed.'" That's what you said about the greatest prophet that ever lived. You said he was demon-possessed. Real good. So then God sends an entirely different kind of messenger. Jesus says, "I come to you and I go and eat with you. I'm not trying to follow the discipline, because I am the groom. I don't have to follow the disciplines of John." And so John doesn't eat, and you call him a machine, this demon-possessed man who can do these great things of strict discipline. And he says, and then you look at me, who fellowships and love people, and I get right down face to face with them, and I get to know them, and I love them, and I eat in their homes, and they look me in the eye, and I look them in the eye, and I get to know them. I do things entirely different than John, and you say of me that I'm a glutton and a wine bibber. You guys can't be happy. You're like people who come down to the square hoping to see somebody do a dance move and have a little fun with you and play some music. And then if you enjoy it, you'll go ahead and cough up a little bit of your time and money. And as long as it's entertaining to you, then you're going to go ahead and you're going to engage. But the moment you're not interested anymore, then you can go ahead and move on and find something else. And you expected God of heaven to come to you and appeal to you the way you wanted to be appealed to, and then were shocked to find out God had no interest in doing things that way. You expected a God to come and snap your attention over to his little sideshow for you to enjoy God for a season and then move on. You're like children in a marketplace. By the way, what do you do in a marketplace? Anybody know? I can tell you what you do in a marketplace. What you do in a marketplace is consume. You consume. You buy. You go and you take some of your hard-earned dollars and you buy something that you wish to have. And by the way, you do consume it. You take it, you use it, you use it as much and as often as you'd like. You leave it on the shelf when you're done with it, and then sometime later you might pick it up off the shelf. And then when you're done with it, you actually just discard the wrapper as if it had never been there before. Move on down the line and find another object of similar kind to consume again. And Jesus says, you approached me and you approached John like we were items of consumption. You could come to us, get what you want, and then leave and never really have any other connection or relationship to us other than you got what you wanted. We did your little dance. You went on feeling good about yourself and everybody was happy. Jesus says of them, you thought we were a sideshow that you could come and engage with for a time. And his estimation was this. Verse number 35. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Oh, that's a peculiar answer to this. Jesus, you should have kind of squared him up on this thing. Why didn't you just tell him what you thought? I mean, why don't you just make it clear for us and make it really spelled out? Oh, he did. Wisdom is justified of all her children. What could Jesus have meant here? Wisdom is justified of all her children. In one moment, I want you to see, he is actually taking two things, he is separating them out, and then he is drawing a comparison between the two. The first is this attitude of consumption. You're either a consumer or you are something else. And so the something else is what he is describing. He is saying to them, look, you came over to consume our ministries, to act as if you could engage with them lightly and then move on with your life and be better for it. You came over here to consume us, but what you should have done was remember that wisdom is justified of all her children. Okay, so there's two things here. Yes, there's two things. Let's understand them this way. On your phone, on your cell phone, don't get it out. I hope it's shut off, right? Or at least muted. That would be wonderful. But on your cell phone, you have a camera. Now, if you don't have a camera on your cell phone, don't come tell me about it afterwards, all right? I get it. I'm just using a device that we're all fairly familiar with, and we understand that phones these days have a camera. If yours happens to be a brick with string wrapped around it, that's great. It sounds like your problem, okay? But the truth is that your phone probably, hopefully, has a camera on it. If not, don't tell anybody. So your phone has this camera on it. And by the way, your camera has a couple of settings on that phone. Now look, I don't know how to get your phone to those settings. And so if you can't figure it out, call the help desk. I'm not a professional. I'm just here to tell you that since you figured out how to share pictures with your grandkids, that somewhere along the line, they started making phones that do pictures in many different ways, right? One of those ways is what is called selfie. We're all familiar with selfies. If you want to know what a selfie is where no matter where you turn your chin, you will do it wrong 32 times. Thus, 31 unused pictures still sitting in your photo app from 2 years ago, usually in front of something that's not quite that interesting anyway. All right, I get it. Less commentary, more preaching. I'll move. The selfie mode is quite simple, right? You point the camera that is facing you and you snap a picture. Simple. You need a picture of you. Lots of them, obviously. And so you take a picture of you. The subject is always the same. The subject doesn't change. It doesn't matter if there's four or five people. The subject is the same. The subject's you. It doesn't matter how many people are around you. Now, listen, this isn't some commentary on the selfie mode. Okay, I don't care if you never use your phone again in selfie mode. Who cares? I don't. What I'm saying is we are familiar with the selfie mode on your phone, correct? You know, a lot of us live our life that way. We live with one shot, one snapshot of time with us always at the center. We look at our lives moment by moment, in the moment we're in. We're always thinking about how I feel in this time, what I'm doing in this time, how what I'm doing is actually connected to how somebody made me feel. And so therefore, what I'm doing is justified by some action that was previous and very quickly forgotten there. But whatever that was, it has driven me to feel this way, act this way, think this way, do these things right here in this moment. And often, we will spend the majority of our lives with this one view. Our life set in selfie mode. How do I feel right now? What am I thinking right now? What do I want to do right now? I'm going to go do this thing right now. And frankly, no matter what I'm doing and no matter how good I look while I'm doing it, I'm really looking at me. And we often the subject in our own life. Jesus says, you approached me like someone whose life is stuck on selfie mode. Yeah, you took John's baptism, but you were taking a picture of you the entire time. You cared about what you thought, not what God said. You cared about how you felt, not what Jesus would say. You cared about how you, in other words, your entire religious experience was really about the subject of you. You're stuck in selfie mode. You're stuck consuming and treating everything about this whole God experience with John and with me and with the kingdom of God as if it has anything to do with you. It would be better if you switched to the second mode on your camera. You see, your phone will also do another kind of picture. It's called panorama, right? I love panorama. And by the way, a selfie in panoramic mode doesn't work. Try it. It's a hideous thing. It's going to come out distorted. It's twisted. You never look right. It's like usually one eyeball, right? It just doesn't work. Panorama mode is this. It's where you're able to take, you stand in one fixed point, and you start your camera over here, and you sweep across whatever the object or landscape or whatever it is you're panning. You pan across the picture, and then when you look at your phone, instead of there being, you know, 128 individual pictures that you now have to go and merge together, your camera has been doing that the entire time. So when you're done, you end up with this big picture view. From the beginning to the end, you get to see all of the picture. You don't have any details left out. Really, where you're standing doesn't matter because where you were standing was the smallest, most least important thing going on. What mattered was the subject out there that you were capturing through your observation. Christ is calling us to panorama. In other words, he's saying, wouldn't it be better, instead of consuming in this selfie mode over here, wouldn't it be better if you tried to look at your life as one constant story that God is spelling out, and you can look from where you are, and you can see how God is moving, and how God is working, and how God has curtailed and dovetailed and driven your life, and through one experience and another, it was actually God's hand moving and working. And no, it's not as exciting as seeing yourself as the subject all the time, but you would probably be better off if you would get your eyes off of self and get your eyes on what I'm doing. Because wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, you look at me, Jesus says, you look at me and wonder if I'm right. But that's because you're stuck in selfie mode. It's still about you. Well, if Jesus didn't make me happy, he's probably not that good anyway. Jesus didn't fix my problem, so he's probably not that good anyway. Well, Jesus did fix my problem. I had this arm thing. Jesus touched me. I'm healed. And therefore, Jesus is this great thing. No. You're doing it all wrong. I don't care if you walk away from your relationship with God and think he's wonderful or think he's nothing. But if it has anything to do with how you feel about him, you're doing it wrong. The picture is not, how do you feel about Jesus? The picture is, what is God doing and what is he saying and how does that change and transform the sinner in the story? Instead of being the subject, let it be that God is the subject of our life and we are merely catching the panorama of his hand at work in us. Amen. He says, you see, wisdom, she is justified of her children. In other words, wisdom doesn't look like wisdom when she's talking. It's when her ideas have grown and have children of their own that you say, oh, wow, that was wise. Yeah, that was smart. Yeah, okay, that's good. I just tell you, I have four kids. You don't know if I'm a good parent. I don't think I'm one. I really don't. I don't think I'm a good parent. But there's no way for you to know if I am or not. There's not. I could be the worst parent of all time. You just don't know it yet. The good news is that I'm quickly speeding up to the point where you will know it. You say, I wonder if preacher knows how to raise kids. Oh, man. About 10 years, you're going to know, because my children will start to justify how wise I was. My kids will show all the secret things you couldn't see. They'll be coming out for all to see. I'm not saying that all my children's decisions are based on me. I don't believe that for a minute. But you'll know if I was able to nurture them, if I was able to aim my arrows. You'll know those things about me, because in a short period of time, wisdom will be justified of her children. Jesus said the same thing. You look in this moment, this snapshot, and you're asking yourself, well, I don't know if I think Jesus is very wise. Jesus said, why are you trying to decide with you as the subject matter in this moment? Don't stop and take a picture here. Capture the whole scene. Look at the entire thing. If it fits together, if you can see my hand at work, if you can see the Father at work, if you can see how John is connected to the story, then you don't have to sit here this moment and tell me what you think or whether or not you agree with my estimation. Look at the story that God has told you thus far, and does this thing fit? Because if it is wisdom over here and you don't see it, it does not change the fact that it is wisdom. In other words, we oftentimes look at our lives in snapshots, these selfie mode pictures, and instead, God has been working in the big picture, and we missed it. We missed it. So, what does that look like for us? What would that? How could we imagine that that would affect our life? Well, how do you know that John was worthy of your trust? Consider the thousands of people that were touched by John. And by the way, the New Testament still declares that he was right. Thousands of years later, and God's word is looking at John saying, yeah, John was a man sent from God. So do we put trust in John today? Sure. But we weren't the ones there taking the selfies, were we? No. But we do it ourselves. Was Jesus worthy of the trust? Should they, that day, as Jesus was teaching, should they have put their trust in Jesus? Well, in the snapshot of the moment, they were still arguing with whether or not they thought God was behind it. They couldn't see in the moment what God was declaring in eternity. In other words, if you live in the moment and you fail to live in an eternal perspective, you will be stuck living your life how you feel at this very moment. If I raise my family, if I live my life, if I guide my thought life, if I nurture my marriage, if I do these things in a matter of what I get out of it right now, I probably won't do much of those things. because I won't feel like it. I don't want to. It's not worth the investment. It didn't make a difference anyway. And we're looking at the selfie mode right here, right now, with no thought. But if I look at what the Word of God, eternal Word of God, has said, that what is right and what is holy and what will produce the long-term effect, then I can put my trust in God's Word, look at the broader picture and perspective, and gain an eternal view of my momentary life. So, if we looked at our life, how would it affect us if we lived with an eternal perspective? Well, by the way, this isn't just some new thing that we popped out of nowhere as if it's a principle that Pastor gleaned from the dark pages of Scripture. No, this is something Jesus teaches over and over again. By the way, John chapter 6, verse number 26 and 27, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him that hath God the Father sealed." We understand there Jesus is saying, look to eternal. Look to the eternal thing and care about the eternal perspective. Not the bread you're eating in this selfie moment. Look at the panorama. Luke chapter 12, verse 32 and 34. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We recognize that if we will set our affections on things above, not on things that are on the earth, we are going to have an eternal reward. What is that? That is refusing a selfie view in favor of a panorama of God's work. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, "If ye then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." Don't get stuck looking at this moment. It is momentary. Instead, look with an eternal perspective. You know the problem with selfie mode? Is that everything's got your face in it. Have you ever done that? I do that so often. I am so sick and tired of accidentally taking selfies. They're usually up my nose. It drives me nuts. And have you ever, guys, anybody in here ever take a good selfie? And if so, you can turn your man card in right back over here at the back table, okay? No, every one of us have had to have our wives stand there and say, "No, honey, the camera goes up here. You want it down here so you don't see the double chin. You want to do it that way so that way you get the eyes. And pooch your lips. If you ever pooch your lips, I'm swinging at you. I'm just saying, fish face this one, I'm swinging at you, okay? No, we all know that. We all have had those. The problem is I'm in every one of them. Every time I look at a selfie, it's my stinking mug in it, and usually wrong. When I look at my life, you know the problem is every time I look at the decisions I made where they were momentary decisions, do you know the problem with those moments? I was the center of them. Somehow, I got myself in the way. And you know the moments I regret? Is letting my wife make me take selfies. And I regret the decisions I made where I was in charge. Where I was the one in the center. I was the subject. I was the one that happened to be right at the center of it all. What's best for me? What do I want? How do I feel about this? And when never taking into consideration an eternal reward. Church, can I tell you that one day this life will be over? One thing is sure about everybody that was standing there listening to Jesus today, and that is that every one of them are dead. Every one of them had to go to eternity. Well, some of them believed God and they had the baptism of repentance. Yep. And they stood before their judge. And I remind you tonight, I would be nothing of a pastor for you if I lived my life trying to make you feel good in these moments. I'd be nothing. My job as your pastor is to remind you that one day you'll stand before a holy God, and if you hated me every minute of these moments, but you could stand before God grateful that there was someone reminding you to think eternally, I've done my job. Church, we've got to think eternally. Some of you have played around with salvation and you are not certain you're on your way to heaven. And you are asking yourself moment by moment questions when the real question is, what does the Bible say about eternity? Well, preacher, I don't know if I could go up there. All these people would see me. I would feel weird. I wouldn't feel comfortable. And whoa. Those are selfie questions. And you're worried about you snapping those pictures. It's all about you. And you're about to make a decision you will regret because you're worried about this moment here. The real question is, one day you'll stand before God. An eternal moment will be sitting in front of you. My question to you is, my friend, will you be ready for that moment? There's coming a reward in heaven. Did you know that there's coming a soul winner's crown? But one day, Christ wishes to honor your labor with a gift that you will cherish so much that the only thing you can imagine it having any value to do is give it right back to Jesus. That's how important it'll be. Have you ever showed up to a birthday party without a gift? Have you ever done that? No, because we're human beings and we know how to handle ourselves at birthday parties. Can you imagine showing up without a gift to a party? You're not supposed to. You're supposed to show up with a present, even if they hate it, and they're going to return it unless you made it. And they're going, you're going to catch that later. It's a slow one. The reality is that we don't want to show up. And the reality, you are promised you're going to show up in heaven with nothing. You're going to have nothing in heaven except what you did here on earth for his honor and glory. Christian, there is coming a reward for stopping and talking to your family about Jesus Christ. God is watching it, and it matters, and he rewards it. You say, preacher, I don't know if we should do things for a reward. You're taking a selfie when you should be taking a panoramic view here. God thinks it matters. So why does how we feel right here matter? We lose sight of the big picture thing because of how we feel in the moment. Did you know that that's how temptation gets us? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, temptation's greatest job is to make man forget God. That's all it has to do. All temptation has to do is make you forget God that long, and he's got you. That's all he has to do. Satan doesn't have to get you to jump out and confess that you've never believed in Jehovah. No, he doesn't have to do that. He just has to get you to click, because surely God doesn't care. All he has to do is get you to go one step further than you should have gone because, God's probably not even watching. And if he was watching, there's grace. I mean, he's going to forgive me, right? Oh, all temptation has to do is make you think selfie instead of panoramic. That's all it has to do. Tonight, that hidden sin that's beating the snot out of you, destroying your confidence before the Lord, terrorizing your thoughts, terrorizing your private life and your relationships, that hidden sin that no one knows about. All it is you getting stuck in this moment when Christ is asking you to catch the big picture he's trying to put in front of you. My friend, I beg you tonight that you would set your affection on the big picture that Christ is painting, the big panoramic shot of eternity. And let us abandon this selfie mode of life where we miss out on God's greatest blessings.